Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Thanks again to all of you that came yesterday for the work day. As always, a really great time of fellowship. And well, we couldn't have had a more beautiful day. What a great weekend weather-wise the Lord has blessed us with. And it's just great to see it warm up a little bit. We were outside, a lot of us, a good part of the day, and got a lot of things done. And I appreciate all of you that were part of that. In 1901, 4 days before the assassination of President William McKinley, and 4 days before he began his presidency, Theodore Roosevelt used for the first time in a speech the phrase, "Speak softly, but carry a big stick." And of course, most of us have come to recognize that phrase. It's kind of come down through the ages to us, and he claimed it was a Western African proverb, but that's been a little bit hard to substantiate. Well, what's not been so hard to substantiate is the wisdom of being gentle and using restraint even when one possesses great power. So Roosevelt employed the philosophy to promote peace and diplomacy and understanding in the world while subtly letting the world know that the United States had the ability to exercise a great amount of power if need be. One of the first things that he did in his presidency was he sent the U.S. Navy fleet sailing around the world to kind of subtly communicate the power that the U.S. possessed, even as he was negotiating world events in a much more gentle fashion. The phrase, "Speak softly and carry a big stick," has come to represent in a lot of different settings, but the kind of quality in a person who can quietly pursue peace while restraining himself from arrogance and from undue exercise of force. Well, that phrase may have been a good title for today's sermon because we're kind of turning a page, turning into a new section now in our study of 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 10, Paul is going to address a lot more directly the opponents of the church. The first 9 chapters that we've looked at, he was really giving his attention to the rebuilding of his relationship with the faithful believers in Corinth. And of course, one of the things we've seen along the way, if you've been with us throughout this study, is kind of the alluding to tension, kind of underneath the surface that was being caused by the false teachers that had come into the church there in Corinth. But beginning in this chapter, he becomes a little more forceful in addressing his opponents and those who are in the church who challenge the gospel. And there's a lot of military language. I read it to you here in a minute. Just kind of look for that. Clearly, Paul sees at this point of his writing a battle that is brewing on the horizon. And as in any potential battle, the strongholds of the enemies must be identified and torn down. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see that God has given us the power of His truth to combat anything that would wage war against the gospel of Christ. So Paul possesses, in one sense, a great amount of power. He has certain weapons at his disposal, which we'll be looking at. But he urges the church, with meekness and with gentleness, to walk in the truth. So that's what we're going to try and look at as we really kind of introduce this last section of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to read to you this morning the first 6 verses. As always, let's give careful attention to this. This is, of course, God's Word. "Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now let's pray. Lord, as always, thank you for your word. Lord, we know that your word itself is a sword, and it pierces to the deepest parts of our being. So here at the beginning, Lord, we would ask you humbly to do that for us, to pierce our own hearts, pierce our own minds, show us things about you, show us things about ourselves, reveal the truth to us, and we pray you'd do it, Lord, in a way that would really make a difference in the way we live, the way we walk with you, the way we carry on the things that you've put us here on earth to do. So, Lord, come and teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You don't have to be a student of the Bible for very long to realize that the church in Corinth had a reputation of being kind of a troubled church. That remains true today. And we know, you know, if you want to study a church that had problems, maybe you go study 1 and 2 Corinthians. Which is kind of interesting because Paul himself had founded the church, he'd planted the church, and it was one of the first places that Paul decided to stay for an extended period of time. He was there for almost 2 years after the church had been established, simply helping the church grow deep into Christ, really teaching them. He'd given himself to a long ministry in the church in Corinth. As soon as he left, trouble began to kind of crop up and to brew. So he wrote them an initial letter. He referenced it in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, in order to correct some of the problems, some of the issues, some of the behavior that had crept into the church. Now, that letter is not part of Scripture. That letter has been lost. We can't read that letter. We don't know exactly what it said. We only know it's there because he referenced it. Then, after he'd written that letter, there was more interaction. There were more issues that were being talked about that were coming to the surface that needed to be dealt with. Plus, they had some questions that they were asking Paul. So he wrote him a second letter, which we call 1 Corinthians. So it's a little confusing, but the 1 Corinthians, in which he was addressing those problems. Now, after that, false teachers moved into Corinth, got themselves established in the church, and began to teach false doctrine. They began to attack Paul. They began to attack the gospel. Things were not well. Paul had made a visit there, thinking he could correct things. It did not go well. And so Paul wrote them a third letter, which we've referenced in this preaching series as the severe letter. Heard me talk about that. And he references that letter in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Now that severe letter, like the first letter, is not part of Scripture. We don't have that letter. We don't know exactly what it said. We only know because, again, he referenced it. So that was the severe letter. This letter was delivered by Titus, who hand-delivered it, took it to the church, and as we saw just a couple of weeks ago, subsequently then brought report back to Paul that they'd received the letter well, God had convicted them of sin, they had repented of their sin, and that they were ready to get on with their faith in Christ and to restore their relationship with Paul. That prompted Paul to write a fourth letter, which we call, of course, 2 Corinthians. They have four letters. 1 and 3 we've lost. 2 and 4 we call 1 and 2. All right, so you got all that. Well, 4 letters, a couple of different visits, a lot going on. Now, understandably, Paul was really encouraged by the response that Titus had brought back to him, that they had repented of their sin. And yet Paul was wise enough to recognize the fact that the bad influences in the church were not gone. They didn't simply pack up their bags and go home. They were going to have to be dealt with. And so it is that we find the confrontational aspects that are present in these last few chapters of 2 Corinthians. And as we move into this section of the letter, there are some things about confrontation, when it's necessary, that we need to understand. Because confrontation is part of life in the Christian community. It can happen formally, is in terms of church discipline, where the elders are an instrument of God to confront sin, to discipline those that are wayward. But it also happens on a much more informal basis. If you're involved in a discipling relationship, if God's given you responsibility to help someone grow, there are certainly times when confrontation is necessary. So how do we go about that? How do we do it biblically? How do we do it in a way that honors God? Those are some of the things that we want to look at here this morning. So we're going to start here with the spirit of confrontation. What kind of attitude, what kind of approach, what kind of spirit should be present in us if we're in a position where we must confront sin? Look again at verses 1 and 2. Paul myself urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some. Now remember, Paul's not writing this letter just to those false teachers. He's writing this letter to the entire church. It's a general letter. And so his desire is for everybody to hear what he has to say. And I think it's safe to say that most he believes are going to receive what he says, that they're going to be responsive. He probably knows also that there'll be some that will be ready to fight. And so it's important to see the way he thinks about confronting the troubles in the church. There really is a sense in which he speaks softly and carries a big stick. Look at his approach to confrontation. First of all, we see that he approaches it with meekness. I urge you by the meekness of Christ. Now the word meek, I think you know, is a word that means humility. Paul comes at this whole issue of confrontation with a very humble spirit. Some have, I think, rightly described meekness or humility as power under control. Power under control. The point is that Paul was not entering into this confrontational as though it were a personal battle for his own rights, for his own reputation, for his own ground, for his own stakes in the matter. He was not standing on some sense of self-importance or a need to be highly regarded. Paul was driven by a desire for the holiness of God. It was the glory of God that he cared most about, the truth of God, obedience to God. What he really desired was that people would walk with God. He wanted people to seek the Lord. This was the passion of his life. It was not some personal thing where, well, this is a judgment on my ability to be a good leader, and therefore I've got to make sure that people follow me. That was not his approach at all. I think it's easy for leaders to want to be right all the time, to always want to have all the answers. There's a desire, perhaps, to want to be respected or looked up to or given honor. And that's a dangerous trap for anyone that has responsibilities and that God has given any amount of authority. Moses is an interesting study on this because the Bible tells us that he was the meekest man that ever walked in the face of the earth. And Moses, if you know his life, he almost always exhibited a passion for the holiness of God. I mean, that's how we think of Moses. Moses was the representative of God. And everything that he did, all the battles that he had to fight, all the confrontation that he was involved in, almost always it was a battleground over the glory of God. What does God want? Are we going to follow the ways of the Lord, or are we not going to follow the ways of the Lord? And when was the only time that Moses really got in trouble with God? Wasn't it when he tried to take the holiness and the honor of God upon himself? There at the rock where the water came out, and he got angry, and he wanted people to look at him, and he wanted to take credit for that. And the Lord very quickly rebuked Moses. And it was a severe rebuke. He said, because you have tried to take my holiness, God said, I'm not going to let you go into the promised land. When all the other people went in, Moses' life ended there on Mount Nebo. It's a dangerous thing to try and take from the Lord his honor and his glory. The confrontation is necessary in the church. It must be driven solely by a passion for the glory and holiness of God. We cannot let our own arrogance, our own pride, come into the mix. We must have in view the will of God. That must be the thing that is driving us. What does God want? Not what do I want? Not what are my applications of the Word? Not the particular views that I have, but what is God's view? What is God's desire? That ought to be at the bedrock foundation of any confrontations that ever take place. Secondly, we see that Paul approached it with gentleness. Paul urged them with meekness and with gentleness. Confrontation doesn't have to be aggressive. Doesn't have to be offensive. It doesn't have to be mean-spirited. Doesn't have to be accompanied with anger. Isn't it interesting when we even use the word confrontation? I don't know about you. Maybe it's just me, but I tend to just think about anger and, you know, passions and you know, arguments, and confrontation kind of brings up into our mind those kinds of things. And yet, in the Scriptures, we don't necessarily see that. Now, certainly, righteous anger is a reality. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Jesus did turn over the tables, right, in the temple. So we know that there are illustrations of anger that can be present, appropriately so, in the midst of confrontation. But it doesn't seem that that's the beginning point. It doesn't seem like that's even the predominance of how God would have us view confrontation. A gentle answer turns away wrath. A gentle answer wins more hearts than an aggressive answer. That's why Paul, when he was teaching the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, said the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. This is interesting. He tells Timothy, you don't have to go in with a hammer. Go in with gentleness. And the goal is still the same, that God might perhaps grant repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Thirdly, we see that Paul approaches this idea with boldness. Confrontation involves boldness. Being meek and gentle doesn't mean that we need to be timid. Doesn't need to mean that we need to be shy. Paul's detractors actually took issue with Paul because he was gentle and humble in heart. He said, well, that's the way you are with us, but when you're not with us, then you seem to be so bold. The truth is, error always has to be boldly confronted. Opposition to the gospel has to be boldly confronted. Sin has to be boldly confronted. I had Keith read this morning Samuel's beginning days as a prophet. What an amazing story that is. Here's this young lad serving in the house of the Lord under Eli, when the Lord speaks to him for the very first time. Isn't it interesting? It said in that text that God had never spoken to Samuel before. He'd never talked to him before. And that Samuel essentially didn't even know the Lord, it said, in those days. And yet, here in the night, his name is called, and he begins to hear the voice of God. And what a message. What a first message to give to a young prophet. God said, I'm going to deliver judgment on the house of Eli. It's going to be an eternal judgment. And by the way, there's no atonement for this sin. There's nothing that Eli can do about it. There's no sacrifice that I will accept for his iniquity. Imagine having to deliver that message to your mentor. When you're a young boy and he's an old man, you've got to go tell him, listen, God, it's coming and it's over and there's nothing you can do about it. Well, rightfully so. I think when Samuel got up in the morning, he wasn't very eager to have to pass on message number one. And Eli sensed his reluctance. And God used Eli actually to teach Samuel an important lesson that he would never forget, the lesson of boldness. Eli said to him, what is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. And then these ominous words, may God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that the Lord has spoken to you. Well, that put the fear in Samuel. Samuel realized that he had a responsibility for the truth. He had a responsibility to speak the Word of God with boldness. And so he did it. And he did it, interestingly enough, with a great amount of humility and meekness and with gentleness. We don't see any shouting matches here. We don't see any flair. We don't see any arrogance. What Samuel simply does is he communicates to Eli what the word of the Lord was all about. What a lesson of boldness. We speak the truth. We speak it in love. Fourthly, we find that part of this confrontation is courage. In verse 2, he alludes to that. He says, I hope when I come, I won't have to be bold. and I won't have to use the courage that may be necessary. Courage means we do what's right in the face of fear or in the face of suffering. In Bible study this week, we were studying the courage of David as he faced Goliath. What a lesson in courage. Courage means that we're willing to take risks because of the value of what we're doing. We're willing to suffer, even if necessary, for the sake of the truth and for the sake of what's right. Now remember, Paul had been stung by his relationship with the Corinthians. Their unfaithfulness to the gospel, their rejection of him, their unwillingness to accept that he was an apostle of God, bringing to them the word of truth, that he was their father in the faith. All of this had hurt him deeply. And we've seen some of those chapters where he says that he was discouraged, that he was, in some place he said, despairing of life and depressed. He'd taken a trip there that had gone badly and he didn't want to go back. In fact, he'd canceled another trip back just because he really didn't want to go through that again. But he was willing to do it if necessary. He was willing to exercise courage and to take risks because he knew the gospel was worth it. And he knew their lives and their faith was worth it. Well, we too are called to be defenders of the truth of God's Word. Whether we're talking about us as individuals, whether we're talking about us as a church family, as a congregation of the people of God, whether we're talking to the elders in terms of their exercising authority in the church, we're to approach confrontation with gentleness and with meekness, even as we speak the truth with boldness and with courage. So important lessons for us simply in terms of the spirit of confrontation. Now let's move on. Let's talk a little bit about the weapons of confrontation. Look at verse 3 and 4. The weapons of confrontation. For though we walk in the flesh, he's not talking here about fleshly desires. He's not talking about sin. He's not using flesh in that way. Just physically in this earth as we walk in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Clearly, there are a lot of different kinds of weapons in the world, aren't there? All kinds of different weapons. The state has been given the power of the sword. What that means is God has given the government the authority and the power to punish evil and evildoers and to defend our nation against invading nations and to praise and encourage what is good. And in spite of the fact that Paul lived under the rule of a largely wicked government that did not encourage Christianity, he still called them servants of God to whom we are to live in subjection. Now, in a like fashion, God has also established the church and given authority to the church. The writer to the Hebrews said that we are to obey our church leaders and submit to them. But the authority given in the church is of a different nature than the authority in the state. The battles we face are not against criminals. They're not against hostile nations. Verse 3 says that we don't war according to the flesh. Our weapons of the warfare are not of the flesh. In other words, we don't lock people up if they commit immorality. We don't lock people up if they deny the gospel. We don't use the weapons of force in that sense. Our weapons are spiritual in nature. Now, Paul gave some insights into this in his letter to the Ephesians. If you're familiar with Ephesians 6, you know about the weapons of warfare in a spiritual sense. In that same passage, he was explaining that our struggles as Christians, our struggles as a church, are against world forces of darkness. Our struggles and our battles, this war that we're in, is against spiritual forces of wickedness. And God's given us things like the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. And we're to gird up our loins with the truth. The gospel is the thing that's to cover our feet. We have a shield of faith. that we use to extinguish the fiery darts of the devil. And of course, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Bible. It's the Word of God. These are the weapons that we have as Christians. And these weapons are to be used, whether we're talking at a personal level, you're to use them as an individual Christian. The church as a whole is to use these same weapons. The lies of the enemy are always aimed at one thing. The eyes of the enemy are always aimed at the heart. They're aimed at your soul. What the devil wants is he wants you to deny Christ. He wants you to disobey Him. He wants you to deny the truth. He wants you to believe things that are not true. And these attacks can come against individuals. They can come against churches. The false teachers in Corinth had worked diligently to attack the church. They were raising up all kinds of strongholds. They were building all kinds of foundations built upon lies, things that denied what was really true in the gospel. And they wanted people to believe these things. They wanted people to take refuge behind the walls of these strongholds. And Paul says only the truth of God's Word holds the power to destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So you see, confrontation is dealing with those who would deny the things that God says. Those who would deny doing the things that God commands us to do. We confront when these things are assaulted. This is the problem that we face. And this is when we employ the weapons of spiritual warfare. Now that leads us to the third thing that we see in this chapter, and that's the goal of confrontation. What is the goal? What is it that we're aiming at? Well, in the church, the goal of confrontation is purity. Is that what we long for? Purity of life for us individually, purity in our families, purity in the congregation so that we stand righteous before the Lord, walking in His ways. Paul states that our desire should be to destroy these speculations and everything that's raised up against the knowledge of God. To Timothy, as we already quoted, you're to correct, he said, those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So you see the connection between repenting of sin, disobedience, living ways we shouldn't live, and knowledge, what we believe, what we understand to be the truth of God's Word. On a personal level, this is done by taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought, isn't that a fascinating command? Take every thought that you have captive to the obedience of Christ. Why doesn't Paul just say, obey Christ? Why does he say, our goal is that you just obey God? Why does he say, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Well, it's because our actions, our obedience very clearly flows from our thoughts. It's built upon what we believe to be true. The battleground for the soul begins in our minds. It begins with our convictions. It begins with our understanding of truth. That's why our chief weapon is truth. That's why it is the Word of God. That's why we don't fight simply by mustering up the will to change. We fight sin. We fight lies with the truth of the Scriptures. Romans chapter 12, 2, a verse which most of you know, says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. That's how you're going to be transformed. It starts with the renewing of your mind. If we can examine our thoughts and take them captive to Christ, the outcome is going to be obedience. And if we don't take our thoughts captive, if we don't bring them in submission to the Word of God and to Christ, the outcome is going to be disobedience. You'll live the way you want to live. You'll justify your actions. You'll find a way to do what you want to do. This is one of the reasons that we keep saying you've got to meditate on the Word day and night. You've got to sit under the preaching of the Word. Be in a Bible study where you're wrestling with the Scriptures, where you're studying the Word, where you're bringing it into your thought life, where you're contemplating how it relates to the way you live. Every thought captive to Christ. That's our goal. And what a lofty goal it is. Just thinking about the power of the mind, how quickly we think and how we process thoughts are rolling in our mind day after day and moment after moment. Every thought captive to Christ. See, that takes a lifetime. We'll only be perfected in heaven. But it's a daily goal. Lord, help what I think to be Your thoughts. So that the way I live will be Your life. So that I will glorify You in what I do. Help me not to believe lies. Help me not to submit my mind to the philosophies of the world, to vain speculations about this or that that the Scriptures don't verify. That we would hold on to truths from our old way of thinking. That we would walk according to fleshly desires. That we would build up all kinds of things against the knowledge of God. Paul says even more than that. He says he was also ready on the congregational level to punish disobedience. It's how serious it was. It's not just a matter of, well, it's just my thoughts, it's my life, I'll do whatever I want to do. As the church had repented of their sin, Paul was essentially saying, if the false teachers among you and those who have embraced their teaching do not repent, then they will come under the assault of these weapons, one of which is that they'll be removed from the fellowship of God's people. They'll be punished. They'll be taken away from the means of grace, from the communion of the saints, from the work of the Spirit of God among the people of God. And they'll be removed for the sake of protecting the rest of the flock, for purifying the body of Christ, and also for their own good, that it might be a means for their own repentance. Church discipline, as we've already said, it's not physical. Nobody gets locked up behind bars. But it is spiritual. And it's necessary for the health of the body of Christ. So how do we respond to this confrontational tone here that's also filled with some really important personal admonitions from Paul? First of all, we need to put ourselves under the authority of the church. God raised up the visible church on earth as a representation of His body, and He's given authority in the church. He has given leaders in the church, and they're there to help. They give an account of your soul. And so as we obey them and submit to them, we have to put ourselves in a position where we're accountable and responsible to them. That's the value of church membership. It recognizes the authority of the church and those that He's put in authority in the church for our own good, that we might be helped. Secondly, we need to examine ourselves, and we need to learn to take every thought captive to Christ. God's given us the armor of God, which He says, put on the full armor of God to help you fight your spiritual battles. So every day we're in this battle. We can't let up. We can't have days or weeks where we say, well, now I've been pretty successful. I've had a pretty good run here. I deserve a little bit of a break today. We kind of back off as though the battle were still not raging around us. What a dangerous mentality to put down the spiritual weapons that God has given to us, to open our minds up again to temptations and to going in ways that will not please God. Examine yourself. Take every thought captive to Christ every day. Submit yourself to the Word of God. Thirdly, pray for those who are under church discipline. We announce these from time to time. Our congregation is committed to being involved in church discipline, not because it's something that we enjoy hardly, but we believe that it's effective for God's means of dealing with us. The purpose of discipline, not only to purify the church, but it's a means of grace to draw people back to Christ, to draw them back into a vibrant faith relationship with Him. So pray. Pray for those that are struggling. Ask God to give them victory over sin. Enter into the battle on their behalf. Commit yourself to that kind of praying. And then fourthly and finally, deal with one another with meekness and with gentleness and with boldness and with courage. We need one another. There's not just formal confrontation, but we're called on to exhort one another, to implore one another, to encourage one another. Some of you have responsibilities more close at home with particular individuals that you're discipling. But deal with one another with gentleness. Deal with one another with carefulness. You know, you can win an argument with someone. You can win the argument because you're more articulate, or because you have a stronger personality, or maybe you know more Scripture. But you may win that argument and lose the war. You may lose their heart. So deal with one another gently, with kindness, with humility. Pray that God would change their heart. God would use the truth of His Word to win the day. And when you confront, make sure you're confronting based on issues that are biblical, issues that deal with the truth of the Scriptures, not simply your own desires and your own preferences in life. Confrontation's not a fun thing for most people, but it is necessary. And when it's necessary, we can trust that God will use it for His glory. I find it interesting, at the very end of Paul's life, one of the last things that he wrote about his life, he says, "I have fought the good fight." Use that same military kind of language. I've fought the good fight. So my whole life's been a fight. And it is. Not just fighting against people. He wasn't a contentious man. He was a gentle, humble pastor. But he recognized there's a war that's raging around us. We're engaged in it personally every day. It's a war that the church is involved in the culture around us, fighting for truth. It's there every day. We can't get away from it. So we have to fight the good fight. We have to fight it God's way. Let's fight for things that are worthy of heaven, worthy of the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we don't really like confrontation, not most of the time, but Lord, we know that You love us enough to confront us, to discipline us when we need it. We thank You for that. We pray that that be our spirit, that when we do find it necessary to confront others in the church, that we do it out of love, and we do it, Lord, trusting that You're ultimately doing it. We're not doing it for our own sake. So give us a gentle spirit, and Lord, give us the boldness and the courage to take the risks to do it, because we never know how those things will turn out. We pray, Lord, that You would give us great care. Lord, on the other end of it, if we need to be confronted, I pray that You'd give us a receptive, open heart to those that might confront us, that we would be teachable, that we would be willing to be convicted by Your Spirit and to repent and to turn away from errors in the way we think and the way that we live. Or the whole thought of taking every thought captive. That's a difficult thing, Lord, for us to even contemplate how we could do that. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But Lord, that is really our commitment. When we bowed our knee to You, Lord, we said we want to be obedient to You in every area of life. So help us, Lord, to be diligent in submitting our minds to the Word of God. We pray that You'd help us to delight in Your Word, that we would meditate on it day and night. And then, Lord, would You change us change the way we think and change the way we live so that we might glorify You. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 144a.